creation. We have died to self. We have placed ourselves on the altar of God. We have put our faith and confidence in Him. Not a one-time faith, but a living faith, a living hope, that we continually are sacrificing ourselves on behalf of God, and we are to live in that way. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And most of all that He has taught us in this section has had to do with relationships. Relationship, of course, with God, vertical, but then relationship, as I've stated, horizontally as well, because as Christ Himself said, the greatest of all the commandments is that we should love the Lord our God with all that we have, everything, ourselves, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is how we live the life of faith. Now, in this immediate context, we were dealing with the what is sometimes called, and even in the passage that we have, the strong and the weak Christian, where two cultures have collided together. In particular, in this realm, we had Jews that had become Christians and Gentiles, which had previously been enemies, and each one had brought with them their own culture and their own background. And they were fussing and fighting and feuding and separating over what the Scripture itself would indicate as non-essential issues. Not issues that should separate the Christians at all. The Jews had brought with them things concerning keeping certain days holy and not eating certain things. And there were strong convictions about these things. And the Gentiles didn't bring that with them, and they have perhaps been saying, "Oh, don't you understand that you're saved by grace and all these things don't matter," and so forth and so on. And so there was fussing and feuding and separation within the Church of God. And there's such things exist today in other matters, and we've spent the time to cover some of those. But the point being, and the message that comes over and over and over in this passage is that we're not here to please ourselves. We live by a higher law of love. And we're to walk by faith, and that means that I lay myself aside. I present my body a living sacrifice, and on behalf of others, and certainly on behalf of God, and obedience to His holy word, that I have a willingness to do that. That I'm not demanding my rights. But I want to do what God wants me to do. Lord, as Paul said on the road to Damascus after being knocked down by the greatness of Christ, Lord, what would you have me to do? So with that introduction, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our study together in this passage. Father, thank you again for your holy and precious word. Thank you that we can meet together like this. Thank you for every person that is here. I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds and eyes. And Father, that you'd help me to be able to speak and to get this passage right and in accordance with your will and purpose and the context of the passage, Father, and that which you have proclaimed here for all time, for your word never fades. Oh, gracious Lord, that your name might be honored and glorified as it should be, and that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, and that those that are not your people might be confronted with the issue of their sin and their hopeless condition. All of that, gracious Lord, we ask in the blessed name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We live in a very confusing world and society. There are so many bits and pieces of information that come to all of us on an ongoing and continual basis. There's not a day that goes by that we're not confronted with issues and problems, not only in our immediate surroundings, in the context of the businesses that we may work in, but also in our community, just buckets and of information and pieces, and then from all over the world. All sorts of things and ideas and philosophies are coming at us from every place. And they come at us because it's an overload system. It's almost in the form of what I would call, it's kind of a marquee world or a soundbite world. We can see the headlines, and just to mention a few. 6 killed in Iraq blast. or Bush tax cut, labeled foolish, CIA violator, or CIA violates the Constitution, or here of late, the Da Vinci Code defies standard biblical teaching, and so forth and so on. And people are chewing and gnawing on this every day. And so because of this, we live in what I would call something of a pessimistic society. And you get to the point that you know that this is said, and then this is said, and then that's reversed, and that's not true, and you find out this isn't true, and here comes another signal from another direction, another point, and you begin to understand that you can't trust anything. All these noises and all these different words and places that things come from, you don't know what to trust. You don't know what to believe. And so people become somewhat to themselves, don't they, I think? And it's interesting that we're so many of us compacted in such a small space. And yet, in a sense, many of in society are like recluses in the place that they live, just across the fence from somebody, and yet they don't know who they are, and they don't want to know who they are. They're afraid to talk to them because they don't know what kind of a monster may live next door, or what kind of a crazy person, or what kind of an idea they might have. And so we have that kind of a world in which we live. The quote in the bulletin is by James Montgomery Boyce, and he says, "As I look around me today, I sense that people have lost hope in nearly everything. They have no faith in politicians or the economy or justice from the courts or even safety from those authorized to provide it. They do not even have faith in themselves, and they are without God, and therefore there is no hope for them in this world." What an opportunity for God's people. He quotes Robert Haldane as saying, "The people of God have high hopes." Indeed, we do. We have divine, uplifting, great, overwhelming, and overpowering hopes. So let's be hopeful. Abound in hope. And let the world know why. Well, I don't know if you're abounding in hope this morning. And if you are, I hope that your abounding in hope is focused in the right direction and on the right thing. You're not abounding in hope in the wrong thing. But I want to show you that this passage that we're dealing with this morning, especially because we've already looked at the first three verses of chapter 15, when we get into chapter 15:4, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." There it is. And then when we get to the end of this passage, which, by the way, could be the doxology to the entire section on practical Christian living, because hereafter he moves into the arena of intimate conversations about the different people in the church. He says in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So this passage is about hope. Hope in the midst of something that appears not to have hope in it at all. Because in the context, what he's teaching us here, of course, is that we're to put others before ourselves. We're to please others. You say, well, what kind of hope is in that? Well, we're going to look at this passage and find out. And by the way, that little word hope is the word elpis, which is a common word for hope. And it means the confident expectation of something good. It's not, I just hope something happens and it's kind of a fish out in the dark. It is the confident expectation of something good, something wonderful. Look back in Romans chapter 5. We've seen this word before. Romans chapter 5. If we look at verse 2, talking about the justification found by faith in Christ, he says, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." We exult in hope. And then down in verse 4, and he's talking about Exulting in tribulations, verse 3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, verse 4, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's talking about hope, this confident expectation, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of all the stuff that's going on around us. We, as the children of God, should have great hope. And he says here that that hope brings about proven character. So that therefore, as we endure, as we continue in the faith through all kinds of trials, difficulties, hardships, all kinds of issues in life, it develops proven character. In other words, it is associated with assurance. The idea that the more proven character I have, the more hope I have. And he says that hope does not disappoint. Not this kind of hope, because that's impossible, because this kind of hope is fixed on the person of God, and he does not change. He's always there, and as we talked about this morning, he's sovereign, he's on his throne, he changes not, he's always glorious, and he's always in control. He is our anchor, he is our rock, he is our refuge. He is our ever-present help in time of need. And as long as I keep myself fixed on Him, what can really disturb me? If God be for us, who can be against us, as Paul says in chapter 8. And speaking of chapter 8, look over there at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 24. He says, "For in hope we've been saved." In hope we've been saved, confident expectation. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, this is faith, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it, because we have a confident expectation. It's not a pipe dream. God has spoken. God has sent his only begotten Son. God has given us life in Christ. God has shed the blood of his own Son, that we might have confident expectation in being in His presence and eternal life, in joy forevermore. And so, Paul in other places would say, this momentary light affliction, so what? So what? Because our hope is in God, is in Christ. Well, this passage is about hope. But oddly enough, it's about hope in the midst of pleasing others. Now, we had, beginning in this a portion, the consequences of self-giving, chapter 15, verse 1, we have the concept of pleasing others. And we had that first statement there. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. It is natural, we said, for us to please ourselves. Nobody has to tell us to please ourselves. Everybody's out trying to do that. But here the Scripture commands us. And by the way, that word just is not there. In fact, in your Bible, it may be in italics because it's not there. God is commanding us because He knows we're going to please ourselves. But He says, please others. Please others. And all the context that He has given, He's given us the groundwork for what that means. He's not talking about pleasing others in some kind of a way that violates the holy word of God. He's not talking about kowtowing to the truth of Scripture. He's not talking about doing something that is illegal or immoral, but he is talking about in the non-essential day-to-day issues of my rights, my comforts, my conveniences in association with others, that I should be willing to do all things for the sake of Christ and the betterment of my brother. That's what he's talking about in pleasing others. So when it comes to non-essential items, you're willing to lay aside your superior knowledge, your rights, your better opinion, your own ego for the other person. And he goes on to say, of course, in this very context, down in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. And he had all those things and much more. He is the glorious God, and he laid it all aside and went to the cross. That is absolutely incredible. And then beginning in verse 4, and where we want to take this, is we have the capacity to please others. In verses 4 through 6, And where do we find our strength, our encouragement, our clarity, our direction to handle this? First of all, he gives us the encouragement from Scriptures, for he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Well, how do we get encouragement from the Scriptures? Well, we learn about what others have done and how others endured. That's all through the Old Testament. You know that. Look back with me real quickly in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and the issue with Moses. He had a fun time walking around in the wilderness with all the griping and moaning and complaining and divisiveness that was there. And you may recall in this particular context that he had sent the spies into the promised land. 12 of them went. 10 came back reporting, "We can't go over there. There's giants over there, and we're afraid," and gave all kinds of negative messages. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and pled with them in verse 5. It says, "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And they pled with them to trust God and not worry about what's over there." But down in verse 10 it says, "But when all the congregation..." They didn't take that to heart at all. After all the things that God had done, in parting the sea and doing all the miraculous things and feeding them and providing water and everything that they had done, what did they do? The congregation said to stone them with stones. They were going to kill the messenger because they didn't like the message. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord starts talking to Moses. And what does he tell him? "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Oh, boy, that fits right in with today's message, doesn't it? To heck with them. Just I'll focus on you, Moses. This is Moses' test, isn't it? "I'll make you great and all your descendants great, and I'll just smite all of them." Did Moses go along with that? No. If we took the time to study and read it, you know that time and time again, Moses fell on his face before God and he pled with God, "Oh no, Lord, have mercy on them." Down in verse 19, he says, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Now you see, here's the principle. Of pleasing others, of benefiting others, of helping others more than yourself. That's the principle. And that is what is seen as the encouragement from Scripture. If you look over in James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 10. Well, let me back up to verse 7. It says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts." There's hope. "Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another." Here it is. "So that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." You see, every one of the prophets, in every case, they put others first. They didn't put their own comfort and conveniences. And they were persecuted. They were troubled. They were spoken ill of. They were despised. They were rejected. In some cases, they were martyred. All for the name of Christ and for the sake of others around them. And that's what God is calling His people to do here. Because our hope is not fixed on what's going on around us. Our hope is fixed on Christ, and we get encouragement from the Scriptures. And they endured. They endured the test, didn't they? And then back in our passage in verse 5, He gives us encouragement from God Himself. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." This is a prayer for the mind of Christ. asking God to help us, to give us perseverance and wisdom, because it all comes from Him. Look with me in John 15. John 15. In John 15 and verse 5, we know what Christ says here in the context of just before He goes to the cross and speaking to His disciples. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. We must have the encouragement from God. But if we have the encouragement from God, we have it all. In fact, look back in chapter 14, verse 13. Christ is telling these same disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, he's not talking about, "I want to ask for the latest 2008 Lexus." He's not talking about that. He's talking about asking in his name to accomplish the will and the purpose and the work of Christ on the earth. Our strength comes from Him. And all we have to do is ask for it. That's what he's saying here. "If you ask in my name, I'll do it." I'm afraid there's not enough asking. And that's the real problem. We need to look to God for help. You hurt. You struggle. You're being misunderstood. You're being misrepresented. You want to scream. He says, And the cause and the purposes of Christ in living out the life of faith, then he says, look to God. Ask Him for strength. He will do it. He will do it. There is no other source. You can't grit your teeth. You have not because you ask not. And he also gives us back in our passage encouragement from the unity that we have, brother and brother together. But it's around a certain thing. And he says, "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unity fixed on one object. And that object is God. And brother, if we're in here, or sister, if we're in here unified for any other purpose, so we can have church, so we can have a religious organization, so that we can get together and be do-gooderish, or whatever that cause may be, it will fail. It will fail in accomplishing God's purpose. It may last for a time. The cults get together pretty good, but they don't get together around Christ. You see, the unity that we have is found in the love that we have for Christ and the love that we have for God. And because we have that love shed abroad in our hearts, it sheds it abroad and likeness with each other. Not that we're cookie-cutter people, but that our likeness comes from our love for Him. We have one goal. We have one God. We have one place to unify us in our eyes, all of us who are different, who come from different parts of the country, have different backgrounds, have different ages, etc., etc. But there is unity in Christ. And that's where the encouragement comes from. He says, one voice to glorify God. This is where we can join hearts. And on the contrary, let me say that you cannot glorify God when you're out of sorts with one another. In fact, there's a great deal said about that in the book of 1 John. And I was going to turn there, but for time's sake, I won't. In fact, it says there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, that if you're out of sorts with your brother, if you're hating your brother, the love of Christ does not even dwell in you. You're a lie. You're a fraud. Because if you love God, you're going to love the brethren. That doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily love everything about them. But it does mean you're going to love them. Because you love God and God loves them. And so our unity is found in that encouragement that is built around Him, that with one voice, just like we did a while ago in singing the hymns, we can sing praise to His holy name. Now back to our passage, we move to verse 7, and he says, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now again, these are over non-essential issues. These are Christians. These are all unified together when their love for Christ. And he's saying, therefore, he's bringing to conclusion, and he's following it by a command. He doesn't say it's a nice idea to accept one another. He says accept one another. He doesn't say you have an option to accept one another. He says accept one another. And that means, again, to love that brother, that sister in Christ. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, because he did accept us, warts and moles and everything else, he accepted us. Now, he gives that example of Christ, and we have to be reminded of that. Because if Christ did this, he is our pattern. And if Christ did this, what possible excuse do I have not to accept the brother? If Christ has accepted him, who am I to say, well, now, wait a minute, that was a mistake? Does that make sense? If Christ did this, who was glorious and righteous, how could any man, not alone a Christian, argue that it is not the right thing to do? That's what he's saying. You see, it's impossible. It's impossible. And that's why there should never be any factions or divisions or grumbling or gossiping or backstabbing among the brethren in any church of the true and the living God. Because we're to love one another. And therefore, we put forth that testimony to the community of a bright light that is shining that says, see, my, how they love one another genuinely because of their love for God. And he says here in verse 7, to the glory of God, to the glory of God. You see, that's, isn't that what we're living for? So when we ask the question about, from the beginning, about where is our hope and how is our hope associated with pleasing others more than ourselves, then we come right back to this very issue that God has decreed it. God, even himself, through his Son, showed that he wasn't pleasing himself when he said his Son, Lord, if it be your will, you know, I don't want to go to the cross, but not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus Christ did that, didn't he? In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, just as a reminder, what a wonderful passage this is. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're supposed to fix our eyes in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, in the midst of this, this joy was doing the will of the work of the Father. That was Christ's joy, and that's your joy and my joy. And that's why we fix our eyes upon him. Because he is our example, and he is our God. And he says down here that as long as we consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that lose heart is the opposite of having this hope that he's talking about. You see, Christ did this. Christ endured. And Christ had a type of joy that the world cannot comprehend in going to the cross. The ugliest thing that could possibly be endured. That's amazing. And so he's saying, brother and sister, the foundation for living the life of Christ and presenting your body a living sacrifice is the same thing, to the glory of God, that you will not lose heart. And we keep doing God's will and not lose heart and have our hope fixed on him. You know, you cannot claim any true relationship with God unless this is true. In fact, look back in John chapter 5 just for a moment. John chapter 5, the Gospel of John. Well, I beg your pardon, I have the wrong passage. First mistake I've ever made. Thank you, brother. But Jesus Christ, the passage I'm looking for, somebody else will find it. Jesus Christ had no claim for doing anything of his own initiative. He only did that which the Father had told him to do. And he repeated that. You see, he was fixed on the Scriptures. He was fixed on the Father. He was fixed on what God was commending and telling him to do. And you see, you and I are the same today. I don't care what the Da Vinci Code says, that the Scriptures cannot be relied upon, that everything that you've learned about Christianity is a fraud. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And you can have absolute confidence and hope fixed on the Word of God. And when the Word of God tells you to please others more than yourself, then you too will find your hope fixed there. That's the point. Just like Christ had his hope fixed on satisfying what the Father wanted him to do. He went to the cross. And you see, you cannot claim any true belief if you're not set on glorifying God. And if I'm not set on glorifying God, then otherwise we're just being religious for our own reasons. And we're like that Pharisee who was in the temple that said, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, that I'm a good man, and I do this and that and the other and sunder." And we're just building ourselves up, but we're not really following the Scriptures, not really following God's truth, not really in love with Him, not obeying Him. Back in our passage in Romans chapter 15, he gives us now in verse 8 beginning, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." I hope this is the right passage. Look back in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 54. And this fits back in with what I was just saying. Christ at his arrest, you may recall that when they came to arrest him in the garden, that Peter pulled out his sword and clipped the ear off of one of the people that was coming to arrest him. And Christ rebuked him in that and saying, "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled," in verse 54, "which say that it must happen this way?" And then down in verse 56, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. You see, do you have that kind of regard for the Scriptures? That this becomes my mind? This becomes what I live by? So that when I'm asking the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" All I have to do is turn into here and I'm searching the Scriptures and I'm breathing and taking it in and I'm drinking it in that I might know the mind of God and that I might live it out in what I'm doing. And then in that doing is where I have hope. You see, the Scriptures is synonymous with God's will, His revealed will, isn't it? It's not contrary to it. It never could be. And people are looking everywhere today for a message or some wisdom or a direction or an idea everywhere but the Scriptures. Even the people in the church, they've got to write all these extraneous books about all sorts of things to help them along the way when all they need is this right here. The Scriptures might be fulfilled. That's what Christ was doing. Christ Himself, the God of glory, was following the Scriptures to a T. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And the Scriptures have to be fulfilled with you and with me according to those commands and those things that are stated about how we're to live the Christian life if we're to have hope, if we're to have real hope. And so in the context, this internal fussing between the Jews and the Gentiles, believers, their cultures have clashed, and Paul, in the following that he's going to say, is going to prove that God's plan will all along, because he's going to quote from the Old Testament, have Gentiles as believers. That these Jews who thought they alone exclusively had the truth of God, that all along God intended to bring Gentiles into that fold, and that they have to get along and love one another. So Paul saying this is the fulfillment. In other words, if you're against it, you're against God's plan, brother. And that's a major issue again today, because people think they can serve God any way they want. Go to the church of your choice, listen to the message of your choice, worship any way you want, live anything you think about doing or you can conceive of doing, but that's not the narrow way, is it? It's given in the Scripture. The narrow way says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do the will of my Father which is in heaven? Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? So he goes on from here and he says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come of the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And there's our word again. And the point being here, and there's a progression to this, that in this, he's quoting David out of 2 Samuel, then he quotes Deuteronomy 32, and he quotes Psalm 117, and Isaiah chapter 11. And all this is to show that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were going to praise God too. And they were not only going to praise God by themselves, but they were going to praise God in unity and in harmony with Jews, Israelites. And so, Paul is saying, beloved in this church, you need to get your act together, and with one voice, instead of pleasing yourself, you need to start loving your brother who's a Jew or your brother who's a Gentile, depending on which side of the fence quote you're on, for we're all one in Christ, and we're all with one voice going to glorify his name. And then finally he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the execution by the Holy Spirit. How do we find this hope? Well, he tells us right here. Peace in believing. In believing. In other words, trusting what God has said. You can sit there and argue or rationalize it in your head and say, well, this doesn't make sense, or whatever your conflict, whatever your problem is, you can allow your selfishness to get in the way, but you're supposed to just believe in Him. You're to put your trust and confidences in Him. You're to present your body by obedience to God. And if you believe what is written, you will not set up yourself to please yourself, but will seek to please others, for that is pleasing to God. That's what he's saying. The issues of non-essentials is an opportunity to show love by my putting others ahead of myself, my rights, my knowledge, my convenience, my preferences, seeing the big picture. And he says, this is abounding. Abounding, he says. You may abound in hope. How do we find our hope? Can we grit our teeth and drum it up? Can we have some power of positive thinking? No. We abound in hope, as he says, as we are obedient to him. That's what he's saying, isn't it? As you do the will of God according to the Word of God, according to what he has commanded and told us to do and spelled it out for us clearly, then we begin to abound in hope. And that's a wonderful thing. Because then we start getting our eyes off of our circumstance and off of this world and all the troubles and all the fussing and the feuding and the mixed signals and all of that, and we get our eyes fixed upon Christ, and we begin to abound in hope. And he has here a special association with peace and joy, doesn't he? Joy and peace and believing. And those are very special and powerful words in the Word of God. This is not that little false joy, this giddy stuff. This is a deep-seated, something that cannot be described, something that cannot be done with any alcohol or drugs or any other foolish thing. This is the joy of Christ in our heart and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Hallelujah. And it's all just out of obedience to Him. Producing this hope, this confident expectation. And you see that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not you. It's not something you drum up. It's something He does in you. It's back to Philippians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing that it is God that is in you, both to will and to work with of His good pleasure. It's God doing the work there. He's changing that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He's moving in there in a way by the Holy Spirit that transforms you. Makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And beloved, you're like Enoch when you're there. Enoch walked with God and he was not. And I've often thought about that. Oh, hallelujah. Where you're walking and your feet aren't touching the ground. Some of you know what I mean. Because of your closeness with God. Because of your relationship with Him. Not something we do ourselves. Any more than our belief came from ourselves. You believe because He worked faith in you. And He sustains you in the same way by His Holy Spirit. And so the power, the glory, the honor belongs to the Holy Spirit. And there is no bragging rights. Nor would you even want them. Because only your bragging is going to be in Christ alone. If you're His child. This section, in conclusion, serves as both a doxology for the immediate issue of non-essential matters, but also for the entire section. And He's encouraging us to keep on keeping on and to follow obediently that which He has described in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be in the Scriptures. Understand what God wants you to do. And follow after Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, and that hope will rise up within you and superabound. And in asking that, I have to ask myself and ask you, what are you living for? And how in relation to others? Especially this whole business of putting others before ourselves. It's not a natural effort. It's not something that we can drum up, but we can only do it as we trust God and rely upon His power. Such a life, by the way, appears foolish to the world, who's all about me and all about self. A waste of life, a grief. But God says it's the life of hope, the life of joy, the life of peace. God help us to believe His word. Let's pray together. Thank You, gracious Lord, for these truths. Thank You for this section, Father, that honors You. Oh, help us to understand and to live out our life of faith in Thee, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto Thee, holy and acceptable unto Thee. Oh, we pray that You'd help us and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.